This afternoon, being the fifth Sunday of a month that has five Sundays, we'll be continuing in our roughly quarterly series on prayer. Prayer being an act of thanksgiving. As we work our way through the disciples' prayer, you may know it as the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer given to the disciples. That said, let's hear from the scriptures as we hear that particular passage of scripture. Start in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then, like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. That last verse is not in all manuscripts, but I find it to be authentic. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you who created the heavens and the earth, you who are in your own category, you who cannot be compared to anyone or anything, have chosen to reveal yourself, according to our own limitations. Given us words on a page by which we can see you according to your revelation. And as we approach these words, which are not just words on a page, but are in reality your voice, we ask, O Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that we might see Christ, that we might know more what it is to pray. And Father, we ask that you rest upon us, that you give us ears to be listening and eyes to be looking, and we would believe your words. We ask that you might strengthen and increase our faith by the work of your Spirit using your word. And would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to the text of Scripture that he might clearly and freely declare your truth and do so with clarity, accuracy, and understanding? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may see in your bulletins Romans 8, 12 through 17. We'll be reading that in a little bit when we get to there. Also in your bulletins, there is a handout that has the prayer in it. Make sure you bookmark that, as we will be returning to that at the end of the sermon. A couple months ago, last time we looked at this passage, we looked at an overview of prayer. And oftentimes when we think of prayer, we think of it as something that is hard and can be oftentimes guilt-inducing because we don't do it enough. Or because we, when we go into it, we're not into it, so to speak. It's one of the more difficult things to do. I remember as a baby Christian, I had read a story about this missionary in India who had committed hours of day to prayer, and I thought, well, I should imitate John Hyde, and I should try to pray about an hour a day. And so I got up at 5 a.m. one morning and opened up my Bible, read a few verses, and began to pray. And about 2 hours later, I woke up. It is very difficult, and sometimes it can induce guilt. And oftentimes we approach prayer as a sense of law detached from any sense of grace. The last time we looked at prayer from the standpoint of Psalm 116, verses 8 through 14, and we saw that prayer is an act of thanksgiving to God. How do we thank God for all of His benefits, that psalm asks? It says we ask for more benefits. It says, it reads this, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people." We also learn that we should approach God with boldness because of His grace in Christ Jesus for all of our spiritual and temporal needs. Hebrews 4, we were in that several months ago, that passage. And prayer is thanksgiving because it expresses dependence upon God. It's thanksgiving because it's an act of obedience. It's thanksgiving because it expresses faith in God. And it is thanksgiving because it is the language of humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up." And then he says, "Casting all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you." What is the posture of humility there? It is casting our cares upon Him. It is an act of humility, an act of expressing we are not all that. It goes against the grain of our default resting heartbeat. Our default resting heartbeat is to try to grasp and pull ourselves up by bootstraps that we don't actually have. And we also looked at ways that we tend to approach prayer wrongly. We sometimes look at prayer as having minimums or time limits. The Bible does not command a time limit or a minimum that one amount of time one needs to pray. It just tells us be always in prayer. We also looked at sometimes we get into the idea we have to say just the right words in the right way and the right time. We might treat the three words that we end a prayer in. It's good to end the prayer this way, as some sort of a formula that makes the prayer effective, in Jesus' name. That's not a formula. Rather, it's an expression of this. We are praying on the basis of the merits of Christ Jesus, who is our intercessor before the Father. And while we should endeavor to pray well and accurately, our prayers are not heard on account of their eloquence or precision. They're heard on the merits of Jesus and by the work of the Spirit. Romans 8, 26 and 27 tells us that when we know not what to pray, the Spirit prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. And He speaks that which should be spoken. It's not some sort of an experiential groaning, though that may happen in our prayers, but rather it's something the Spirit does that we are not necessarily aware of. And then we looked at the model prayer that our Lord gave to us. How is it we should pray? And He gave us a prayer. The disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, 5 through 13, of which we just read. And it gives us a preface and six basic petitions and a conclusion. The preface being the opening, the conclusion being the closing, and the petitions being the body, if we're going to follow English class. An introduction, a conclusion, and a body in between. The address, which is what we're going to be talking about today, the preface, the introduction, is "Our Father who is in heaven." I'm going to be talking about today about the significance of that and why we say our Father and why we say who is in heaven and what we learn from those words. The six petitions are, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the conclusion to the prayer is, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. And we're going to go through each one of those over the next probably couple years as we're doing this simply on Fifth Sundays, as we learn more about what is being prayed and what each one teaches us. But today we're going to be talking about our Father who is in heaven, the preface to the prayer, or the address. I don't know if they still teach this in schools, but when I was in elementary school, I learned how to write a letter. I was taught that you open up a letter with the address, the person you're addressing to, dear Auntie May. I don't have an Auntie May. That's just a name I thought of. But we open up with an address. And these opening words are the address, who it is we are addressing. One of the things that I've always scratched my head at is when somebody asks for prayer. And of course, I'm no longer in the social media world, but somebody might on one of the social media outlets say, please pray for me because I'm experiencing this. And then a bunch of comments will be, say something like this, sending prayers your way. I thought, please don't send prayers to me, because I am not worthy of being prayed to. No, we are addressing the one to whom we are praying. And there are two parts to this address, to this preface, to these words. First of all, there is the Our Father being the first, and the second being who is in heaven. There are two parts to this. And in this first part, there's actually a double identification that is happening there in the Our Father. What are the significance of these words? We might say, Our Father in heaven, it's just addressing God. But there's a whole biblical theology behind those ideas. There's a whole host of things that go behind that. We must remember that the Gospels were written after many of the epistles had come. And while they're recording Jesus' words that happened before the epistles, they were arranged and put together by the authors in such a way as to communicate things. And they accurately and truly reflect what Jesus said and did. But there was already an understanding of who Jesus is and what it is that he's done for us when these were written. So what are the significance of these few words? Our Father who is in heaven. Six words. Well, let's see what some others have said about this before we get into our own analysis. Those of you who know me know this. I like to read catechisms. I learn much from them, and they're a great teaching tool. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do we mean by the preface? What do we mean when we say our Father in heaven? And that's, by the way, reads the exact same as the Baptist Catechism. It says, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and what we should pray with and for others. The longer version of that, the shorter one was meant for kids, and the longer, larger catechism was meant for adults or older kids. It says this, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. one of my favorites, Heidelberg, asked this: why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that filial reverence and trust toward God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. And then it says, why is it added, who art in heaven? That we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God and may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for body and soul. John Calvin says of this that it gives us security of conscience, that a God assumes the name Father for us, and that it gives us confidence to approach God as Father, for we have been adopted into his household. He also notes that it does not say my Father, but it says our Father, which we'll talk about that. He says that each believer may indeed call him his own Father, but the Lord used the common epithet that he might accustom us to exercise charity in our prayers, that we might not neglect others by each caring only for himself. And we see that in heaven, he's exalted, mighty, and incomprehensible. So let's take a look at these. Let's look at this idea of our Father. First of all, the word Father is language of relationship. What comes to our mind when we hear the word Father? Comes the idea of one who is, if things worked out well, who was dear to us and we were dear to them. There are some, when they hear the word Father, because of bad experiences, may have an initial reaction of, ooh, I don't like that word. But that's not what's communicated with this. What's communicated with this is the goodness of God to us that's in Christ Jesus. The word Father, it reflects his fatherly heart. It indicates a relationship that God has between him and those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, it communicates the adoption of those who are in Christ Jesus into the household of God. First, in this word Father, as a note on the Trinity, this is going to be a little bit of high shelf theology, so if you get lost, don't worry, you can ask me afterwards or ask during the question and answer session. The person of the Father is not called Father because he is our Father. That is, within the Trinity. That would make him Father of all humans, yet John 1:11 makes clear that we are not all children of God. He's called Father, that is, the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is called Father because of the relationship the Father to the Son in the Godhead. That is, it reflects the eternal relation of origin between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. The Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten eternally. The Son is not created, he's begotten. John chapter 1, verse 18 says this: no one has seen God except the only begotten God who has been in the bosom of the Father. In theology, this is called the eternal generation, that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. As long as the Father, so has been the Son. All that the Father is, so is the Son. The Spirit proceeds, and then the Spirit proceeds, or the word is spirates, from the Father and the Son. And all these are relations of origin. God cannot be anything but himself, and God is always all that he is. This means that the person of the Trinity are one will, one substance, one energy, one power, one authority. There's no rank structure within the Godhead. The reason I bring that up is we call for God is to say that when we speak of Father, we're not speaking of him as Father in terms of being in the Godhead, but Father in terms of our adoption into his household, into the household, the uniqueness of that nearness of God that we have in Christ Jesus. I've been doing some you might notice I've been doing a lot of reading on the Trinity recently. But when we discovered in reading Church Fathers, those things that I had just said was actually very common in the first 4 to 6 centuries of church sermons. They preach on those things. But back to the topic at hand, rather he is called our Father because of his person. Not because of his person, but because of our adoption into his household. It reflects our sonship, which includes the sisters too. Sisters, you are included in this. It's not just the men, but the scripture uses sons of God to communicate something that was unique to the era in which the scriptures were written, in which an adult slave or even older teenage slave would be adopted into the household of the one who owned him because he did not have an heir or his heir was not fitting to be the heir. And so would adopt a slave into his household to be his heir and to be his son. It communicates an inheritance. It communicates a unique relationship. And we were once slaves and have been adopted into the household of God. And in Christ Jesus are his heirs. We are his children. Our adoption into the household of God has everything to do with God's elective purposes and gracious activity of God on our behalf in Jesus Christ. He chose us from before the foundation of the world to be adopted unto adoption. Christ Jesus, in him we've been adopted. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 communicates this to us. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice it opens up with this language. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You may have noticed that I did a little change in word order from your translation. Spent a lot of time in this text, and I take the minority view on the way it should be translated, in that we are no longer debtors to the flesh. The emphasis is on the fact that we're not indebted to the flesh anymore. We were once debtors. When the flesh said jump, we said how high. But now the believer has gone from an indebtedness to an inheritance, because we are children of God, adopted into his fold. By the Spirit who dwells within every child of God, the child of God says, Abba, Father. Abba is a Aramaic way of saying what we might say today of Papa. I just simply know this because I know several folks who speak Mandarin because they're from Taiwan, and they will refer to their dad as Baba. Notice a lot of languages have those four letters, Papa, Baba, Abba, that sound. But it communicates a sense of relationship in which there's nearness. And in the idea of father, it communicates a sense of respect as well. We approach God differently. We do not approach God as criminals, but we approach him as children to a father. Yes, we are guilty of sin. Yes, we are criminals before God in and of ourselves. But in Christ Jesus, we see the friendly face of God. For he has done away with our sin, and by his life, his righteousness is counted on our behalf. We approach him as children to a father. It's a work within the Spirit within us. This indicates to us a confidence with which we should approach God. It is not based on our abilities or our performance. It is on the merits of Jesus, our Messiah. Nor is it based upon feeling it, so to speak. Going to the Lord in prayer and having a strong sense, a burden, so to speak, to pray. People will say, I don't want to pray unless I really feel like praying. We'll say, so you're not going to, you're only going to obey God in other matters if you feel like obeying God in those matters. Is that the case? No, it's a matter of doing it because it is laid before us and it is a benefit to us. And our confidence is not based upon our experience, but it's based upon the fact that we have been adopted into the household of God and have an open invitation to go before our Father and come to Him and to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Charles Spurgeon says of this, "But mark, brethren, if he be a child, he cannot lose his childship. God's children are God's children anywhere and everywhere, and shall be even unto the end. Nothing can sever that sacred tie or divide us from his heart." So our confidence does not rest in our faithfulness, does not rest in our sincerity. You might say, if I'm going to go before God as Father, I must ensure that I am sincere enough. I've got news for you. You are not sincere enough. Or that I need to make sure that my repentance is absolutely pure. I have news for you. Your repentance is tainted. Not that we should seek a full repentance or full sincerity. That's not our confidence. But rather, it's on the basis of the merits of Christ Jesus. And this is common to all of his children, every single one of them who is in Christ Jesus, from the lowliest of low to the highest of high, to the one who has a PhD, to the one who dropped out of high school, to the one who has the burden of poverty, to the one who has the burden of riches. Common to all of them. That means you, brother or sister, who is weighed down with the guilt of your own failures, weighed down with the burden of your own sin. You've walked against the Father. You say, how can I approach Him? You approach Him through Christ Jesus. For we hear the words of Martin Luther, one of my favorite quotes, which he said, when the devil whispers in your ear and tells you that you deserve death and that you're too sinful and deserve death and hell, you can say, yes, I am too sinful and I do deserve death and hell, but what of it? I know one, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who made satisfaction for my sins, and where He is, there I shall be also. That also means you, brother or sister, who is struggling through a trial, wondering if God no longer looks upon you with fatherly affection. He is your Father. Sonship is a thing, Spurgeon says, which all the infirmities of our flesh and all the sins into which we are hurried by temptation can never violate or weaken. The term our Father, it reflects love. What father would not look upon his children, even when those children are creating some havoc? Look upon those children with a great sense of how much they care for those kids. Even those grown-up kids. 1 John 3:1, we hear God's love for us. There's a little chorus, I think it came from the 60s or 70s, based on this. But it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The great love of the Father is found in this. He gave his Son for us, and in him we are children of God. But then a little bit later in the book of 1 John, we see this. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So that we, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The word Father communicates our love towards him as well. And yet we recognize that our love towards him comes from the fact that he first loved us. It is impossible for us without his love for us to love him. The word Father also communicates an idea of honor. That implies we go to him for the purpose of honoring him. I'm generally not one who likes country and Western music. Those middle school days are gone. But there was a song I ran across, 20 years ago, that really struck me. I don't know how I ran across it, but I saw it and it struck me. It was about, the singer was speaking of, about his last name, that he wishes to do right in order to honor his father's name, because his father did good to him. So he wished to honor his father. We carry the family name, and so communicating the idea of father is honoring our God. And also the word father implies that we go to him as one who loves to care for his children, one for whom it is in his nature to care for his own, to meet their needs. We heard from 1 Peter 5 a little while ago, casting all our cares for him because he cares for us. Let us hear the illustration of, that Jesus gives of this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. This is also in the book of Luke chapter 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Notice what we see in Jesus' statements here. The nature of God, to give good gifts to his children. Now we ourselves, in our own selfishness and perspective, we hear good gifts. And we might hear that, BMW 5 Series we've been wanting. But that's not necessarily... That is not what is primarily being communicated at all, but what is good from God's perspective. What is good from God's perspective? This passage has been misinterpreted and misused ad infinitum, that means to infinity, by false teachers who would say that we just simply need to name it, and then when we name it, we can claim it. But if the claim doesn't come our way, it means there's something missing in our faith or in our obedience. That prosperity message. And so it communicates to us, first and foremost, sonship. That we are his children, brothers and sisters alike. And we go to him as a father. A perfect heavenly Father who meets our needs according to his will and that are according to his goodness, and who will never do that which is, from his perspective, evil to his children. Again, always remember, from his perspective. I mentioned earlier that a double relationship is communicated here. We see in the word Father, it communicates not so much what it says about God, but what it says about our relationship to God, that we are his sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. But notice, it does not tell us to pray, "My Father who is in heaven." It says, "Our Father who is in heaven." See, the second relationship is that is communicated. The first is vertical between us and God. The second is a horizontal relationship between believers and one another. Some of us maybe having come, myself included, from the standpoint of the rugged individual who exists in a vacuum and needs no one else and can just be basically just walk around with a fistful of dollars, to be the man with no name, living by ourselves, might make no sense or may struggle with the idea. But this communicates to us that he is not just my Father, or he is not just your Father, but he is our Father for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Communicates to us that Christianity is not fundamentally something that is about just me and Jesus, but it is about, pardon the poor grammar, we and Jesus. That Christianity, while it has individual elements, is fundamentally a corporate or community reality. It involves a people that he called to himself, not just a person. Prayer, while not done to make much of ourselves before others, is fundamentally not simply a personal and truly private thing. He says in Matthew 6, which we read from earlier, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others." He's addressing what we call performative piety. That is, piety strictly for the purpose of making a show. That's performative piety. He's not addressing praying with others. It has to do with what we think about what we are doing. They go and make much of their own piety, or supposed piety. When we pray to our Father, we are praying in the midst of a company of all those who have ever known him. We do not exist in a vacuum, isolated from everyone else, isolated from other brothers and sisters. As much as some of us, sometimes myself, may desire that to be the case, that is not reality. Nor do we pray simply so that we can get that which we wish for ourselves. We pray on behalf of our brothers and our sisters in Christ Jesus. He has called us a holy priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, a royal priesthood. A holy nation and a royal priesthood. What are priests, as we've learned in Hebrews? Those who intercede on behalf of others. When we look at the wonderful doctrine of the priesthood of believers, we make an error when we view it as simply as the priesthood of the believer. Rather, the priesthood we have is so I can be a priest unto my brother and sister, unto my neighbor, not to be a priest unto myself. Yes, we can pray for our needs. we must pray as much, if not more so, for the needs of others. Just to be in line with Philippians 2. Consider the interest of others as equal to your own, if not greater. Furthermore, the word "our" speaks of the importance of praying with other brothers and sisters in Christ, like when we are gathered here today, or we shall be doing later this afternoon, praying together. We see in the book of Acts multiple times where believers were together praying. The apostles together in Acts chapter 4, they prayed together. We see the believers praying for Peter's deliverance together. What Jesus prohibits in Matthew 6 is not public prayer. He prohibits prayer that is done for the purpose of exalting oneself and showing how pious one perceives themselves to be or wishes others to think of themselves, think of them. This prayer is done in union with all brothers and sisters in Christ. When we say "our Father," we are expressing unity within our own body of believers. But we are also praying in unity with those whom we don't know and those who have yet to come to know Jesus. Remember, from God's perspective, He exists outside of time. We are praying for those who, not yet in terms of time and space, are part of the family. And we pray for them to join the family. Whenever we pray for someone to come to faith in Christ, we are praying for that if God has called them, if God has chosen them. We are praying that God would call them in time space, though we don't know whom He has chosen. So we pray for all indiscriminately, just as we preach to all indiscriminately. This also means we're praying in union with those with whom we may differ in matters of secondary and tertiary doctrine. I may have strong disagreements with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters with regards to who can be baptized or who must be baptized. But when I pray and I say, "Our Father," I am praying in union with those brothers and sisters. Even with the brother or sister in Christ who has not yet seen the full magnitude of God's sovereignty as revealed in the Scripture over all things, including people's salvation. We are even praying in union with those with whom we may differ in our own views of what should happen in society. All the things that should happen in society. Oh, how we divide ourselves because we might be looking at the same issues from the same moral foundation, but looking at that issue from a different angle. From a different side of the building, so to speak. Oh, brother and sister, let us not negate the "our" in "Our Father" because we insist on orthodoxy in things in which we have liberty. With those with whom we may differ in our status in society, whether it be rich, whether it be poor, whether it be educated or uneducated, when we say "Our Father," we are praying in union with those and for those. Spurgeon, who had a special place in his heart for those who were of lesser means, he said, "Come, my sister, if you bow your knee amid the rustling of silk and satin, yet remember the cotton and the print. My brother is there. Is there wealth in your hand? Yet I pray you, remember your brethren of the lesser hand and the dusty brow. Remember those who could not wear what you wear, nor eat what you eat, but are as Lazarus compared with you, while you are as the rich man. Pray for them, put them all in the same prayer, and say, 'Our Father.'" He continues another place, "Say not 'Our Father,' and then look upon your brethren with a sneer or a frown. I beseech you, live like a brother and act like a brother. Help the needy, cheer the sick, comfort the faint-hearted, go about doing good, minister to the suffering people of God wherever you find them, and let the world take knowledge of you that you are when on your feet and you are on your knees, that you are a brother unto all the brotherhood of Christ, a brother born for adversity like the Master himself. So we not only have Father, we have our Father, not just my Father. We do not approach the Father as the toddler who is struggling to share with others and says the word, mine, mine, mine. But we pray, ours, our Father. He is not simply Father to me, he is Father to all his children. And in so doing, he is Father to me and Father to you. But now there's another thing he said. Not only our Father, but he says our Father who is in heaven. What is the significance of this? Well, you and I are creatures of time and space. We are created in time, in space. We're bound by time. We're bound by space. In this age, in this life, we must be sure that we're not viewing God with those constraints. Our Father is not constrained by time and space, nor is his care for us built around temporal needs as the ends in and of themselves. Rather, all the things which he does for us serve heavenly needs for heavenly purposes. Even the things he does for our temporal needs, they serve heavenly needs for heavenly purposes. He does not, first we know that God does not dwell in houses and temples made by man and transcends our time and space. In Acts 17, 24 and 25, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Jeremiah 23 and 24, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? See, when we say our Father in heaven, we are expressing God's transcendence, that he does not dwell and is not bound by time and space, but rather he transcends, that means goes beyond every time and every space. And thus he owns, which is really a metaphor, cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a metaphor for the fact that he owns everything. You see, from his vantage, there is nothing which is too great for him that is in accordance with his will. There is nothing that is too great for him. We also recognize, being that, the heavenly purposes of his work. His work in us isn't fundamentally about giving us nice lives here, about giving us the house with the white picket fence and the two-car garage and having everything perfect. Rather, it's about serving heavenly and eternal purposes. We cannot allow our thinking to be built all around this life. Things of this life are important, but they are not ultimate. They are not ultimate. If we are going to be of any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. To take D.L. Moody's quote and turn it on its head. D.L. Moody said, sometimes we are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I would say if we're going to be of any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. God is good, and he is always working with eternal purposes in mind. And because of his vantage, as Romans 10:12 says, he is rich to all who call upon him. And he answers every prayer to his child, to his child who calls upon him. His answer may be yes. His answer may be no. But he answers. And he always does that which is good. And so, brothers and sisters, in closing, we have a heavenly Father. We've been adopted into his household by the life, by the work, by the merit, the death, and resurrection of that better and final Adam, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit. He is our Father, not just my Father. He's my Father because he is our Father. He is our Father in heaven. I mentioned earlier in your bulletins, there's a handout that has the prayer from Matthew chapter 6 in it. I'd like for us to close together in prayer and pray as the Lord taught us. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.